turn with me in your Bibles then to John, Gospel according to John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. John 18, 1 through 6, as we embark on the Easter season. Reading from God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. I pray now your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would convict us of the truth of this passage, dear Heavenly Father. May we be sobered by it, and may we live in light of its truth. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1824, and Adoniram Judson was imprisoned falsely for spying against the Burmese government in their war with Britain. His imprisonment lasted 17 months. He was released late in the fall of 1825. And the Burmese government then wanted Adoniram to be their emissary and translator in negotiations with the British. But since he was too weak, another man was chosen. But Adoniram was re-imprisoned on December 29th, 1825, as surety for the other man's return. On that fateful morning, the officials arrived. And what they were bringing with them was the clinking sound of blood-stained chains. And at the sight of those chains, the horrors of the last 17 months flooded Adoniram's battered brain. He remembered the stench of death, decaying rats, human excrement, disease, blood, sweat, and vomit. He remembered the rotten food that he had ate, and he remembered the screams of the victims, the bamboo instruments of pain, the prisoners that were sick, tortured, dying, the sneering laughter of the guards, the scrape of their knives as they sharpened them, and worst of all was the haunting sound of the gong that was suspended outside of the prison that daily announced at 3 o'clock the execution hour for yet more prisoners. Will it be me today? Tomorrow? The next day? Adoniram prayed the prayer that Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42. "Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The prayer was answered. He only spent one night in a local bearable prison, and he was released. And he and Anne returned to Rangoon, and they had 24 more years of fruitful ministry to the Burmese, especially the Karen. Friends, Adoniram's trial in 1824 and 25 was eerily familiar to the trial that Jesus had in John 18 to 20. To Jesus, he was beginning his Passion Week. It's all the events leading up to his crucifixion and death that week he spent in Jerusalem in the vicinity. And of course, there's a similarity between Adoniram's trial and Jesus' trial in that, but it's not according the same, of course, according to significance and scale. But as Adoniram approached that trial and that dark night of the soul, he did the same thing that his Savior did. And what was that? He went to the Father God for prayer, for persevering prayer and sustenance. And we ask ourselves today, what's our response to trials, to adverse circumstances? The context we're in here in John chapter 18 begins a new section. In 13 through 17, Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. In John 17 was the high priestly prayer. And then in John 18 to 21, it includes all of the events then of that Passion Week that lead up to his crucifixion and resurrection. As we interpret this text today, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher, and may he teach us to be imitators of Jesus. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." And 1 Timothy 2:21, "For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." In John 13, 15, and 17, Jesus says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." May the Holy Spirit teach us as disciples of Jesus Christ how to face the world, its hatred, trials, and temptations that are in abundance in opposing Christ and Christ's people. May we always remember the words of Jesus in John 15, 18 through 20. "If the world hates you," Jesus says, "remember it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, then they will receive your words also." Do we frequent Gethsemane? The first point this morning, and follow along in that outline that's in your bulletin. The first point is the garden in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out, and his disciples went over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This garden is not named in the Gospel according to John, but it's named in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The garden is Gethsemane. And Jesus then begins his passion sufferings in this garden of Gethsemane, this passion drama of redemption. And friends, it's interesting, we can make a contrast here between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve talked with Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus talked with God. In Eden, Adam and Eve fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Jesus. In Eden, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God after sinning. Whereas in Gethsemane, Jesus boldly came forward to confront the soldiers. In Eden, God sought out the first Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought out God. And lastly, in Eden, a sword was drawn, Genesis 3:24. But in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. Look down at verse 11. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Friends, in both gardens, God's will was done. The one leading to the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, and the other, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That proto-euangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. God says to the Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," and that seed is capitalized, that refers to Jesus Christ, "and Jesus Christ shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You'll notice in verse 1, it says there these words. That refers to chapters 13 through 17. Jesus then, when he was completed with the upper room, they sung a hymn, they had their praise time, they left that upper room, they headed east through the eastern gate, and then they went down through the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, over the Kidron Brook, and then up the slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Kidron, that means dark, it means gloomy, it means dusty, it means black. And the Kidron Brook was literally black with the blood from the sacrifice of the sacrificial animals that were slaughtered during the Passover week, over 200 some thousand lambs. And that blood from the temple sacrifices would flow, and that would represent repentance, atonement for the people's sins. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." Jesus, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood, to die on a cross once for all for the sins of his people in Matthew 1:21. And Jesus crossed that Kidron Brook that fateful night, just like King David had earlier in history in 2 Samuel 15, when his son Absalom betrayed him and also his trusted counselor Ahithophel, and then David, to escape, went across the Kidron Brook. Jesus then went across that brook. He went up the west side, the Slope of Olives, to a garden. And that garden, Gethsemane, means olive press. Olive press. It's the place of crushing. The olive trees grew on these slopes. And those slopes, if you were there on the Mount of Olives, they were terraced. And you'd go up one terrace, and it would be anywhere from 8 to 12 feet wide. And then you'd go to a back wall, and then that wall would rise up 6 to 8 feet, and then there would be another terrace, 8 to 12 feet wide, back to another wall. And then you'd go up the slope that whole way, and olive trees were growing on each one of those slopes. The olive trees then were not the originals. If you and I went there today, we'd see olive trees all over the Mount of Olives, but they're not the original ones in Jesus' day, even though olive trees can grow for thousands of years. But Titus, the Roman general in the first Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 AD, cut down all the trees surrounding Jerusalem. And what did he use them for? For siege bulwarks, but also for crosses to crucify the Jews on. And these olive trees then were trees that provided shelter for Jesus, where he could literally pray alone with his Father in the dark under the shade of those trees, the leaves of those trees. Even though, as we know, the Passover week was a full moon during Passover. These olives then, when they're harvested, they're put in presses. They're crushed. They're pulverized to produce the oil that bleeds forth. I can't help but think of Zechariah 4, where there's two olive trees, and they represented the high priest Joshua, and they represented the kingly realm Zerubbabel, and the oil flowed into the lampstand. But they ultimately refer to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then is both the high priest and he is both the king then. And when he is crushed, then that oil is what feeds and sustains his people. So what we have here, friends, is a real picture of suffering. This is a preview of Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus told Peter in verse 11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" You know, friends, when we look at the gospel according to John, it's full of symbols that convey great spiritual truths. Gethsemane pictures suffering, but it also pictures obedience. Jesus went there according to his Father's will. In John 6:38, he says, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came there to surrender voluntarily to his enemies so that the Father's plan of redemption could be completed. He came to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin so that we as sinners would not have to drink it. He came to drink that cup so we'd be restored to fellowship with God. He'd accomplish our redemption, the doctrine of the atonement, and through faith you and I would share in God's glory. Read there Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, especially verses 22 and 23. And I ask you today, sinner, have you put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? If not, you have no redeemer, and you are headed for an endless torment in hell, eternally separated from God's favor. Do we frequent Gethsemane? The first point is the garden. The second point is the guards. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Just think, does that surprise us? A disciple of Jesus for 3 years, and yet he betrayed Jesus. He was one, like Mark 3:14, sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years and learned of Jesus. And yet he betrays Jesus. And you and I must say all of this was known to Jesus. Keep your finger there in John 18, but turn back to John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. John 6, verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, one of the 12. In Luke 22:3, it says, Satan entered Judas. Judas had a hard heart, made even worse by devil possession. Devil possession. And you and I must realize that unbelievers can be demon possessed. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, can be only demon oppressed. Why? Because we have Jesus on the throne, as it says in Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Look at verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops. That's an interesting word in the Greek, that detachment, because it means band or it means cohort. C-O-H-O-R-T, a cohort. And a cohort was 1/6 of a legion. Now, a legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000. So a cohort would be 1/10 of that, would be 600 soldiers. And it's interesting. Can you picture this? Jesus, the man of peace, is in the garden. Judas's betrayer is coming to him with 600 soldiers? There's a real debate among scholars whether, oh, no, that couldn't be. He just took a handful of soldiers with him. And yet, turn with me, leave your finger there again, in John 18, and turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 47 and 55. Matthew 26, 47 and 55. Verse 47, and while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests, the elders, and the people. Now look down at verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" Friends, Pilate gave a whole detachment of soldiers to the Pharisees to go out and apprehend Jesus. And they also combined with the Jewish temple guard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know that from Luke 22:52. And this huge mob of 600 soldiers went out then to arrest Jesus. And what's the lesson for us from this appalling scene? Friends, the unbelieving world is spiritually blind. They are in spiritual darkness as to who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If the unbelievers do not believe our word, they perish, because the God of this world had blinded the minds of those who believe not. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man does not receive the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. He doesn't welcome them. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. In Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. They're ignorant of things of the God. Why? And the underlying thing is because of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart. And friends, that's a sobering thought concerning Judas. I want to impress upon you this morning, that you can be very close to the Savior. And you can know all sorts of things about the Bible. And yet, you can be so far from the Savior. You can be lost, and you can be headed for hell. What we need is the Holy Spirit illumination. We need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to give us understanding, so we can understand spiritual things. I'm reminded of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And there's the resurrected Lord standing right with them. They don't recognize him. They don't know him. And in Luke 24:16, it says, but their eyes were restrained, and they did not know him. And then you read on later in that text, God be praised. You get to Luke 24, 31, and it says, then their eyes were open, and they knew him. You see, that's the Holy Spirit at work, giving them spiritual understanding. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress gets right to the end of the book, and there's a very startling statement there. I have it underlined and circled in my copy. It says there, there is a way to hell from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. Did you hear that? There is a way to hell from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. And in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, what was true for that man, ignorance, was true here in Scripture for Judas. Judas had no spiritual understanding of who Jesus really was. He sat at Jesus' feet. He heard all his teaching. He walked with him. He observed him for 3 years. Yet he did not have a clue spiritually who Jesus was. And that was evidenced by this large army that he brought with him to apprehend Jesus. No doubt, friends, there are some Judases with us here today. Every congregation has them. Oh, they are people on the outside. You would think, oh, they know Jesus. They love Jesus. They're in church every Sunday. They hear God's word. They can answer your spiritual questions. They know their Bibles. But yet they can be just like Judas. They can be so near to Jesus and yet so far away and still be lost. You see, they have their own conception of who Jesus is. They have their own thoughts about their spiritual state. You see, I'm okay, you're okay. God grades on the curve. To err is human. Nobody's perfect. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we must humble ourselves before Jesus. Get down on our knees. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what Judas needed. What did the Philippian jailer say to Paul and Silas? He was awakened by the Holy Spirit, and he cried out, what must I do to be saved? And they answered back, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Have you done that? Do we frequent Gethsemane? The first point is the garden. The second point is the guards. The third point is the ground. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Stop. Jesus knew all things. Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. All-knowing, all-seeing. There's no surprises here to Jesus. No surprises at all. Leave your finger there again in John 18. Turn back to John 13, 1. I've highlighted this in my Bible. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Look at verse 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Look at verse 19. Now I tell you, Jesus says, before it comes to pass, that when it does, you may believe that I am he. And now look at chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. Friends, Jesus is in full control of this whole situation. Remember that. He knew all things that would come upon him. So he went forward. What does that mean? That means he went from his secluded spot in the dark up against that wall on the terrace where he could have remained hidden or he could have gotten away in the dark. But no, Jesus went forward. He went back to where Peter and James and John were. And then he went back from with them back to where the 8 disciples were. And then he went from there to Judas and the mob. You see, Jesus didn't opt out of this that was coming before him. the cup that he had to drink? No, he went forward to that cup he had to drink. It was not even an option for him to escape in the dark. He evidenced implicit obedience to the Father. Again, verse 11, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And you'll notice there in verse 4, Jesus was the first one to speak. He initiated. He says, whom are you seeking? Now look at verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, you'll notice that. It says, they did not recognize Jesus. Judas is standing there. That includes him. He didn't recognize Jesus. And you and I ask, why? Was it so dark out that they couldn't recognize Jesus, even though you're standing a little ways from him? Now, we know it's Passover, and there's a full moon on the Passover. Passover is approaching. Was it the intensity of the moment? Or was it spiritual darkness? Was it like Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where God said of apostate Israel to Isaiah, they have eyes, but they can't see, and ears, but they can't hear. John 1, 5 says, the light shined in the darkness, and what? The darkness comprehended it not. You'll notice Jesus' answer, and I want you to mark your Bible here. He is italicized. In verse 5 and also in verse 6, it's in italics. It's not in the original Greek text. It's not in the best translations, the Nestle-Aland Greek. So what I've done in my Bible is I've taken a pen and just frame that there, box it, put he in a box. Because actually the best translation is I am. That's all Jesus said. Two monosyllables, I am, I am. And what is that? Well, that's a declaration of his deity. Jesus says, they said, who are you? Jesus says, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. He says, I'm God. Exodus 3:14, the name for God. I am who I am. In John 8:58, remember that? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And then what did the Jews do in John 8:59? They took up stones because they thought Jesus was blaspheming. And the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. Friends, nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecy. Nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does prophecy, and that's what this whole scene is doing. This is prophecy here being fulfilled, just like Jesus said, John 13:19, before things come to pass, I tell you, so you may know that I am he. And remember what he told the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew 16:21, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. I must be killed, and I'll be raised again the third day. The gospel according to John is in harmony with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's unique. It's unique because the theme of John is John 20:31. These things I write to you so you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life on his name. I've told the young people in our Bible studies, if you have any friend, anybody that is not saved, and they're open to reading the Bible, what do? You don't start them in Leviticus, because they might put it down. You start them in the gospel according to John. That's what you do. Have your friend read the gospel according to John, then interact him, because the theme of John is to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, that he is deity, he is the Son of God, and that you might have life by believing in his name. John does not include Jesus going apart to pray with Peter, James, and John. John doesn't include Jesus returning repeatedly to the disciples and seeing them sleeping. John doesn't include that Jesus had sweat drops of blood that he shed. Why doesn't John put all that emphasis on that suffering of Jesus? Because of his theme. His theme is he wants to point primarily to the glory of Jesus, that he is God. He's the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, Jesus says, no man has seen God at any time, but me. I'm in the bosom of the Father. I've declared the Father to you. Jesus says, I am deity. Friends, who do you say Jesus is today? John's emphasis remembers on John's glory, his deity, and being the Son of God. And that's illustrated for us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now when he said to them, I am he, there put frame that he again because it's not in the best text, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell to the ground, and that includes Judas. You see, Paul wasn't the only one that got knocked off a donkey. These men all got knocked off their feet. Think of the scene. Jesus just says two words, two monosyllables, I am. And you've got 600 soldiers and Judas flat on their backside. Flat on their backside. It's like Psalm 33:9. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's all God has to do is just utter the word. Let there be light, there's light. I am deity. You fall down in your worship. You know what this is? This is a preview of Philippians 2:9-11. Jesus' humiliation in Philippians 2:6-8. And then Philippians 2:9-11 is exaltation. There's coming a day. God also has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everything should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody's going to be on their backside flat before Jesus. He is God. Who do you say Jesus is? You see, this is a demonstration of Jesus' deity. It's a demonstration of his omnipotent power. All power belongs to him. It's a demonstration that Jesus is the Word. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. Friends, who do you say Jesus is? You see, your answer to that question determines your eternal destiny. It's either eternal life or eternal death. It's either heaven or hell. So which is it? Which is it? Are you a member of that unbelieving, spiritually blind mob? Or are you a disciple who testifies with Peter in John 6:68-69? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life, and we come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you and I can sing with the disciples, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him, Lord of all. Do we frequent Gethsemane? 3 points this morning, the garden, the guards, and the ground. Samuel Johnson was an English lexicographer and author. He died in 1894. He said this once to his friend Bostick. When a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, in other words, in 2 weeks, when a man knows that he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Friends, our American culture today, on a day-to-day basis, is pampered. We've lost the sense of urgency. We've lost the sense of urgency when it comes to the things of the Lord. Missions, lost souls, end times, eternal verities, our prayer time, quiet time with God alone, our sense of God-given duty when we get off of our knees and we face the world. As C.T. Studd said, who left all to go to China Inland Mission in China in 1800, he said, only one life will soon be passed. It's only what's done for God will last. And we recognize, as Job, that our life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Job 7:6 and James 4:14, our life is but a vapor. And I ask the question of us today, friends. Do we need the Holy Spirit sent trials of Adoniram Judson, our Lord Jesus Christ, to get our priorities right? To determine what is really important And do we realize the importance of time alone with God to meet our trials and temptations? I can't help but think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, I've got so much facing me for the day and trials and temptations that I must get out of bed 3 hours earlier for time for prayer and to be alone with God. Is that our practice? When we're facing trials, temptations? I came across a verse lately that shook me up. It's in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. I've read it many, many, many times in my life, but I was just stopped on verse 5. Matthew 25, 5. It says, while the bridegroom was delayed, the bridegroom is Jesus. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. That includes the wise virgins along with the foolish virgins. The believers slept, the unbelievers slept. Why? Why? Why must saints of God like you and I then, why must we suffer oppression, persecution, afflictions, frowning providences? Well, the answer is obvious from that verse. And our text is we need to be aroused by God's Spirit to spiritual diligence. Even though we're believers, even though we're wise virgins, we need a shake-up to get out of our lethargy, our propensity to settle down, to slumber, to be encumbered with the cares of this world, and not take time to pray, not take time to be alone with the Lord, not take time to frequent Gethsemane, and so be strengthened to meet the Calvaries that are coming our way. Friends, Gethsemane precedes Calvary. It must be so. It was with Jesus, and we follow in his footsteps. And we must follow that pattern if you and I are going to overcome the world, the trials and temptations, the opposition that comes our way. I leave you with this Johnson Oatman hymn, Alone with God, and may this be true of us also. When storms of life are round me beating, when rough the path that I have trod, within my closet door retreating, I love to be alone with God. 'Tis there I find new strength for duty, as o'er the sands of time, God's perfect will there lies before me when I am thus alone with God. Alone with God, the world forbidden, alone with God, O blessed retreat, alone with God and in him hidden, to hold with him communion sweet. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit is indeed brooded over us, worked in us, convicting us of the truths of this passage. May we truly desire to be humbled by the truths residing around Jesus, who he is, and may we get on our knees and cry out to him to save us from our sins. And we thank you that Jesus went forward voluntarily, implicit obedience to his Father, to fulfill that plan of redemption, to save sinners such as us from our sins. We just praise Jesus, and we conclude all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.